Well, good morning. Before we begin, my wife, she knows things. She's my helper for a reason. She knew and I didn't, and I maybe should have, but Peter Friesen passed away, and that is Corny and Kathy's father, or Corny's father and Kathy's father-in-law, and Eddie and Lori's Friesen's grandfather, so we want to send our condolences to them as well. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, once again, we're thankful that you work out all things for the good of those that love you. We are thankful that you are giving us today breath and life, another day to live for you, another day to come to you. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit can come alive through the words and pages of Scripture today. And we see that you have been working all along, from beginning to end, to bring your children to yourself. Amen. So, we are second sermon in now to the theology around the Holy Spirit. So, the word for that is pneumatology. Pneumatology. So I might repeat that every single week. And so if you are a student of any kind, you have this idea of ology. Doesn't matter if you're in medicine or whatever. And it's basically the study of. That just means the study of. So theologians in the past, when they compile and say, we're going to study one particular topic, systematically, from Genesis to Revelation, that we're going to have the study of something. And so the Greek words often become the title. And the Greek word for a Holy Spirit or the Spirit is pneuma. So we have pneumatology. That makes sense? Pneumatology is the word where we get this from. So it's just a word that if you forget it tomorrow, that's okay. It's the study of the Holy Spirit. But I'll try to keep repeating it so we get this in our mind. Or get this in our mind. It's not a word we should be afraid of. Just like if we talk about soteriology, it's the study of salvation, and it's just the same thing. Two combined words to bring about systematically. That's what we're doing here. We're going to try to look at pages from the Old Testament, the New Testament together to get our minds wrapped around the work of the Holy Spirit, or who the Holy Spirit is, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And today, particularly, we're going to start on one of the S's. So the work of the Holy Spirit, primarily through Scripture, we will see the most amount of verses on who the Holy Spirit is, what He does, compiled into the three S's. We have the Scriptures, we have salvation, and we have sanctification. And so we have the Scriptures, salvation, sanctification. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ. And of course, sanctification is the work of the Spirit in us to make us like Christ. So one is uniting us to Christ. The next work is making us like Christ. Or another way to say it would be sanctification is making us more holy. It's making us more holy. And the Spirit is doing that work in us. For all those that believe, for all those that get the step one right, which is salvation, uniting us to Christ and then making us like Christ. And then, of course, revealing Christ to us through the Scriptures. Most verses, basically 98% of the verses around the Holy Spirit, kind of connect to those three big things. So it's important. But when it comes to salvation, which we'll try to tackle today, I want us to see, last week we hopefully learned the Holy Spirit, part of the triune God, the Trinity, He is working out all things that is God, because He is God in every respect, including salvation. So listen to some of this from the Old Testament. Exodus 15:2, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. 2 Samuel 22, verse 2, it says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Isaiah 12, 2, behold, God is my salvation. Micah 7, 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Habakkuk 3:18. I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I don't know if anyone's done devotions and just start take the Psalms and you start working through one psalm at a time, and as you're doing your devotions, you're reading through there and you're seeing who is the God we serve. And through the Psalms, you will see this repeated phrase over and over and over. I'll give you a fraction of it. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us, forgive us of our sins for your name's sake. Restore us, O God of our salvation. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Let us sing for joy, the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. He is my rock, my salvation, my stronghold. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. That was a fraction of the Psalms that have that statement in there. So we do see very clearly painted in Scripture, God is the one working salvation. God is the one associated with salvation. Without God, salvation, the word, cannot exist. And that brings us a little bit to our Scripture reading. Flip over your Bibles to Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. If God is the God of salvation, there must be some purpose and order in it. So Romans 8, 28, a highly debated passage at times, but this is what's known as kind of the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain, because we see in this passage, as I'll read it, from beginning to end, God is the God of salvation. Listen to Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is making a statement of complete victory of salvation. The victory is guaranteed for the believer because God is the God of salvation. But we see a process. Now, I don't know how many of you quote Romans 8:28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love him. We love that verse because we can even, in the midst of suffering and persecution, know that in some way or another, what you're going through, God sovereignly is working out your situation for your good. True. But in that, it's related directly to your salvation and the process of living for Christ in your sanctification and then all the way to your glorification, which means he is working from beginning to end in your salvation to bring you to glory. He's working out every situation. So if you're going through something tough, you glean on this verse and know that in some way, God is working your salvation out for good. No matter how tough it is, he's causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And if the all things, if it's in reference to salvation specifically and the means to get to the glorified body and resurrected body that we will have, we do see that it starts at the beginning. We see that there's a golden chain. It's called, verse 30, predestined, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. This golden chain is the process God's going through to bring you to glory. How do we understand this golden chain and the work of God in it? Not necessarily described here. It's just saying God is involved in all of it. So if we want to flip over to Ephesians 1, we'll have a better understanding of how God is involved in all of it. Ephesians 1 is kind of a summary of Romans 8, 9, 10, 11, in many ways on the doctrine of God bringing us to salvation. But Ephesians 1 gives us a little more clarity on who inside of the Godhead is bringing about the salvation in different parts. And we see that first we look at the Father. Look at verse 3. This starts with God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the subject here. So pay attention. Every he after this for a while will be about God the Father. God the Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we know the Father's blessing us. He's giving us every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, he chose us in him. So we see that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So it's through the life of Christ, this is the choosing of how you will be holy and blameless before him. And it's only those in Christ that will be holy and blameless before the Father. So verse 5, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So God the Father is the part of the calling and the part of the planning. And it's according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise, the glory of his grace, whom he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So we see the Father intimately involved in salvation. And he's intimately involved as we see that he, in this passage, he's part of the process as he's choosing, he's determining the sonship, and he's bringing about the process by sending the Son. It's going to be accomplished through the beloved. So the plan is in place. How is he going to accomplish his plan? Through the Son. And then, so since it switches from through the Son, we go on in verse 7. Because now it switches to the beloved in verse 7. In him, in Christ, in the Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So first the Father's grace for the plan, and now the Son's grace to accomplish the plan. And we see that verse 8, he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. So we do see that the Father and the Son are working together from planning to accomplishing salvation. In him. Look at verse 13. In him is key. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. I want to stop right there. How does a person become in Christ? They have to listen to the message of truth. It's the gospel that has the power of God into salvation. So it's hearing about Christ and all that he's done, the person, the work of Christ, and believing that, that you become in Christ. So in Christ, God's purposes, his will are accomplished. Grace is lavished upon those that are in Christ. The Father and Son play a great role in salvation. But what about the Holy Spirit? That's what we're on. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit play a part in salvation? Look at the second part of 13. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Basically, if you summed up these verses, according to these verses, Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit applies all the work of Christ to you. So he's going to be intimately involved in your salvation because he's taking what Christ did and he's giving it to you. He's the one putting the righteous life of Christ on you, and he's the one presenting you righteous before the Father as he comes to live in you. And he's also the one that takes your sin and lays it upon Christ. We see that the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in your salvation. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all involved in your salvation. And I'm going to say this. We're going to go through a few verses here. the Spirit's work in salvation goes way before, because we start with the prophecy in the Old Testament. And the Spirit's work of salvation is prophesied about in the life of Christ. I don't know how many of you thought about this before, because Jesus himself being God, I don't know how many of you thought this before, but do you know how much the Holy Spirit walked intimately with the Son while he was on the earth? It was prophesied about. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says that the Holy Spirit is going to be involved in Christ's life when it says, "A shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Someone from the tribe of Jesse is going to come up. But look at verse 2 in Isaiah 11. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord." All of these things that are going to be true in the life of Christ is because the Spirit of God is on Christ. Isaiah 42 verse 1 prophesies this: "My servant, the expected one, the Messiah to come, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Isaiah 61, 1 says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners." There's prophecy upon prophecy of prophecy in the Old Testament about the Spirit of God working in the life of Christ to accomplish salvation. So if we want to, we might be a little bit amazed after today of how much the Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation. When we think of salvation, we usually think of Jesus Christ, which is great. We should. He accomplished it. But we need to recognize the Holy Spirit is deserving of praise to accomplish and to apply salvation. And Christ knew this prophecy was about him, because in Luke 4, he actually gets handed a scroll from Isaiah. And he said, "Teacher, read it." So he steps up in the synagogue, he reads the scroll, and he reads Isaiah 61, and he reads it aloud, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he reads that section that I just read. He takes that, and at the end, verse 21 in Luke 4, he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He doesn't just know that the Spirit of God is upon him. He doesn't just know that he's the prophesied one. He makes sure everyone knows that the Holy Spirit has anointed him. And when he reads out loud, it's fulfilled in their hearing, which means, listen, I'm here to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. No wonder Psalms 2, when it talks about the anointed one coming, and they call him the anointed one for a reason, because he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. God will set his Spirit upon them. And so the work of salvation caused by the Holy Spirit is all the way through the life of Christ, including his conception, the Holy Spirit involved. But not only is just in conception and working along, we see that from Matthew 4:1, Matthew 12:28, Mark 1, Luke 4, and I got so many more references. These are the terms used in those references to describe the work of the Spirit on Christ. The Spirit empowers him, fills him, and leads him multiple times throughout the gospel records. Meaning, the Holy Spirit should get praise for some of the work that was accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ, because he was there as well in a love relationship with the Son. This is what Acts 10, verse 38 says to sum that up. "You know of Jesus the Nazarene, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He could just say, because he was God, but Peter is trying to proclaim there some clarity that it's not just that he was God. He was anointed also with the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit involved in Christ's life. Hebrews 9 verse 14 tells us he was there at the sacrifice. "Where much more with the blood of Christ and through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works." So we do see that the Holy Spirit was there offering the Christ's blood towards God. And we see that at the resurrection, Romans 8:11 says The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So does this mean, and this is the question that could be asked, or does that mean the Holy Spirit died on the cross? And the answer to that is no. Now, this is inside of the Godhead and the Trinity that we have to try to wrap our minds around, but God himself cannot die. It's impossible. But the anointing of the Holy Spirit on Christ's life, the person of Christ, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and every respect became the second Adam, and he represented mankind, he died. So the person of Jesus Christ accomplished redemption in full, but the Holy Spirit, as we're going to find out next week, is like a helper, an aid, someone who walks alongside, and he was on Christ, walking alongside all the way through the ministry of Christ. And that's significant because when we look at it next week and look at the Holy Spirit walking alongside our lives, we can recognize that he's already done that in the perfect person of Jesus Christ. But the best way to kind of understand this is that the Holy Spirit didn't die, but the righteous life and the atonement were accomplished by the Son through the anointing of the Spirit. God himself didn't separate and become three different parts. He's unified in all respects when it comes to salvation. So the question, I guess, comes now. How do we receive the work of Christ in our life? Or what about us? What about those that believe? How much did the Holy Spirit work in our lives to bring us to Christ? What's he all done? Well, it starts with our original state when we're born into this world. And our original state when we're born into this world is in the flesh. When we're born, we are fleshly. So what did the Holy Spirit do for us? Well, when we're fleshly, that means we're an unbeliever. We do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person ever born starts in that state. Besides maybe John the Baptist, where the Spirit leaped in the womb. Every believer is born an unbeliever. That means something significant must happen to the believer to make them a believer. What is so significant? And Brennan read this passage, but it starts here in John 16, where Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. He says this in John 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things, sin, righteousness, judgment, will be convicted on the unbeliever when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, here's the question. What makes a person see their own sin? We're born in sin. In fact, Job, and in the Psalms, it talks about sin being around us and so involved in our lives. It's like a fish swimming in water, not knowing it's wet. It's like breathing air. We do it without thinking. That's the state we're born in. So what convicts us of our sin? It's not a what. It's who convicts us of our sin. The one who convicts us of our sin shows us our sin, and not just our sin, convicts us of righteousness. Now, to show us our righteousness, we have an issue because there's none. No righteous, no, not one. So which righteousness are we talking about here? The standard of righteousness to get to heaven. And Jesus lays that out perfectly in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So now you have somebody not even convicting you of your sin, but now convicting you, there's a righteous standard to be with God in heaven. And I don't measure up. The next logical thing, what do I do with my sin? Since I don't have the righteousness to measure up, what's happening? Judgment is the next conviction. You will be judged for your sin. And that next conviction comes upon you, and you recognize this judgment is in place for the devil himself. And he's already judged. You're just waiting for yours. And the believer has to come to grips with all three of these to become a believer. And who is doing that work? The Holy Spirit is. Now another word, the translation of the word convicted could also be convinced of. You have to be so convicted or convinced of these truths. That's what the Holy Spirit is working on every person's heart that ever comes to Christ. And as that's working on your heart, there has to be a surrender to those things for a person to actually cry out, God, I need your mercy, or I am faced with judgment. My sin, your righteous standard, I don't have a hope. But the other convicting and convincing of righteousness that happens from the Holy Spirit is convicting and convincing you that there is a righteous standard that has been lived by a person that is willing to give that righteousness to you. If you don't believe that, you're going to keep trying to work your way into heaven and try to be good enough to get there. God, I'm just doing this and this and this. You got to look at me. You got to be happy with me. But you got to be convinced. You can't make it in your own righteousness, but somebody lived a righteous life that will be yours if you believe in him. So the Holy Spirit works these things in an unbeliever to bring them to faith. But the reality is, why does the Holy Spirit have to work these things? It's because of how dead you are in your original state. Flip over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at the severity of all of us before we find Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 1 starts this way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That starts pretty heavy. The language here and the image you are supposed to get is dead. That's pretty severe. This is what deadness looks like. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Deadness means you're walking in accordance to the world. The devil is actually your king, and you don't know it. You think you're king. You're doing his bidding, not Christ's bidding. This is all people born under their original, born into this world under Adam, which is all mankind. And look at verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we were, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. All people born, children of wrath. Dead means dead. It means what Paul means it to be. It means separated from God. You're not in a right relationship with God. You're separated from God without a right relationship from him. Dead means helpless. Dead means helpless. You can't spiritually make yourself right with God. So what do we do? Paul's giving hope here in the language because he's saying this is formerly who you were. We were all born children of wrath. This was formerly you. But those that believe, they're not in this state anymore. How is that possible? Look at verse 4 as he goes on. But God being rich in mercy. So listen. That is a huge statement. Because first you're helpless, you're under judgment, you're children of wrath, just as the rest, you're dead to God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. We were dead, he made us alive. He raised us from the grave. He seats us in heaven with his Son. It's his surpassing riches, it's his grace towards us. He graciously saves us through our faith. That's a gift. But who is accomplishing all these things in us? How does this happen? How do we go from a dead man to an alive man? We were dead to God, now we're alive to God. We want to serve him. We want to love him. How does that happen? What kind of miracle must take place to raise a dead man? Well, God has showed that he has the power to raise the dead. Flip over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. This is a key text to understand. Because if all of this has taken place for the believer, this is what we call the doctrine of regeneration, and it comes from the word in this text. I'll explain the word right away, but it's in this text. Titus 3, verse 3. He again mentions our former state. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now look at verse 7 just for a brief second here. The word justified is used, and if you paid attention, that word should pop out because it was read in our scripture reading. And I reiterated it again in Romans 8, that golden chain. Justified is one of the things God does to bring us to salvation. Declared righteous in God's eyes is the idea of justified. What got us to be declared righteous in God's eyes? We see it from verse 5. It's kind of the key. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we've done, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing. And look, by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter described it this way in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Raised from the dead, raised spiritually to be a child. And just like Titus 3, just like 1 Peter, just like Romans 8, just like Ephesians 2, all the passages we've read, it starts in our deadness. We were formerly this, but now we are this. And all of them lead past, we're now this, but that's not the end. There's more to come. There's glory to come. All those passages, I had all week to obviously think about it, so it's a whirlwind for you guys. All those passages have that formula. Isn't that amazing? Formerly this, now you're this, but you're going to be this. That's the work of God in salvation. One way or another, he's bringing you over here. Jesus describes this passage well, and Brennan read it in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. So we don't have to flip there. Brennan's already read it. But Nicodemus comes, Jesus, we know you're from God because you can only God can do these things. And Jesus hits him with the most important truth he needs to hear, which is the most important truth everyone needs to hear. Because it starts with this truth that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You're a teacher of the law, Nicodemus. You should know this. The law clearly states this. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Something has to happen. You can't stay in your original state. You're born in the flesh. You can't stay there if you want to enter the kingdom of God. This is the most important thing about you because everything starts with this. Otherwise, you're still under judgment, a child of wrath. And Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit in that passage, and he says, listen, the wind blows. You don't really know where it's coming from, what it's doing, but you see the effects. And we know that. That's the wind blows. You go onto an island, and you see trees are like this when you're on the lake, and they're stuck that way. And you think, well, how do they get that angle? Well, we know the effects of the wind. And it was a strong wind pushing it over. We see the effects after what all took place, and we know the wind was involved. In the same way, Jesus lays out this analogy in our head. As the wind blows, we don't know necessarily where it's coming from, but we sure see the effects of the wind. That's the same thing as the Holy Spirit comes on a person to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That person repents of their sin and turns to Christ for their salvation. The effects are like a tree blown over. Complete change. Because the Holy Spirit has done something. What has the Holy Spirit done to change you? Back to Titus 3. Verse 5, that key verse that I said. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done righteously, according to his mercy. These are the things he did. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And washing means to be cleansed of the filthiness of your sin. This is the Spirit taking the blood of Christ spilt on your behalf and taking that blood and putting it on you so that all your sin covered, like the atonement, like the Passover lamb on top of the header, and everyone underneath that blood covered. The Holy Spirit washes you. Revelation 7 verse 14 talks about the saints that have been killed because of their faith. They've been martyred. And it says it this way. This is how they're described. The saints that have been martyred in Revelation 7. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you get a picture of blood, nothing's white after. But what's the language being talked about there is exactly what Isaiah 1 talks about. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Washed clean. Because the blood of Christ spilt on your behalf. And the Holy Spirit applies that blood. He takes the blood that Christ spilt on your behalf, and he applies it to you. And by blood, the lifeblood, which is the idea of his life for your life. It's not just a drop of blood. It's his life for your life. And that washes your sins away. As far as the east is from the west. Washed away. And the second word that we see here is renewing. It means to be new in character. It means that not only is he taking your sin away and washing you clean, he's giving you a new character. And as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, that means that you are a new creation. Created anew. And that's literally what the word regeneration is getting after. Because regeneration is generation again. Your original generation that you're born in is under your parents. That's your generation. That's why we have genealogies in a generation line. So regeneration is just meaning, again, there is a new line, a new genealogy you're now under, and that line is under Christ. This is what it means to be born again. Generation again. Regenerated. Truly transferred from one family, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light. Ezekiel 36, the promise of the new covenant, talks about this transformation. Where it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Look at who's doing the work. God, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is a promise of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. Washing you clean of your sin and giving you a new life. The description here is a new heart. A heart of stone that has no affection, just like the deadness that Ephesians is talking about. No affection, no love to God. A hatred towards him, actually. But when you get a heart of flesh, you have a full affection and a love for God. Something has drastically changed. And the heart is the control center. That's what the heart is being referred to there. The control center of a person's changed. The control center where I love my sin, I love the devil's plans, really. But really my own plans. Till I love God's plans. And I hate my sin. And I want my sin dealt with and gone. There's a transformation. The Holy Spirit has done that work in all believers. Spiritual deadness to spiritual life. You were washed, you were cleansed, you were born again. All this language is talking about a new generation, a regeneration. One where you are now in the family of God, not the family of Adam. Now, this truth is throughout all of Scripture, which is why Jesus himself tells Nicodemus, you're teaching the law and you don't know this? It's everywhere. You can't enter the kingdom of God without it. You think you can just get in with your filthy robes, your sin-stained hands? You need to be washed. You need to be cleansed. And you need a new life, a new spirit. But how do we become born again? We learned very clearly from these passages, God's the God of salvation. You can't cause yourself to be born again. God's the one that does the causing to be born again, all the way through every passage I read. Not one passage said, you got to cause yourself to be born again. Everyone said, God causes someone. How do you become born again then? Well, let me ask you this question. Have you been convicted of sin? Have you been convicted of righteousness and convicted of judgment? The Holy Spirit's already worked on your heart. He's already changed your mind to think of these things. If you've never been convicted of these things, the Holy Spirit has not worked on your heart yet, but he might be working on your heart right now. And he does this through the power of the gospel, where he opens up the blind eyes, which is why we sang about grace, grace. That last song we sang, that hits home exactly, because the Spirit is the Spirit of grace, and he's working these things in you. And to truly sing that song that we just sang, the last song, this has to be true for you. Are you convicted of your sin? Do you now hate the sin you used to love? Do you have guilt where you want your guilt dealt with? Because if you do, Christ offers you a remedy. And the Holy Spirit is willing to apply all the work of Christ to you. And he will cause you to be born again. He will give you that new heart where it's like, well, I'd love to come to Christ, but what happens after I believe in him? And I got to follow him, but I know I can't. I'm unable to follow him. I know I keep falling into my sin. How do you live a life where you're actually slowly saying no to sin and having victory over it is the work of the Spirit to sanctify you. But if you think you got to be sanctified before you're justified, you're missing the golden chain. You have to be justified first. And if you're going to be declared righteous, that means the Holy Spirit has to take out that heart that loves yourself more than God, so then give you a heart where you love God more than yourself. But the question is, when Peter preached, and he preached the message of Jesus Christ, all he did and why he did it, in Acts 2, the people cried out, what must we do to be saved? Peter gave him a command. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter gave him a command because the gospel is a command. For your eyes to be open, the Holy Spirit's at work. And the more a believer moves along in their faith, they recognize that just like their first birth, they didn't cause anything in their second birth. But as the Holy Spirit moves along in the unbeliever to convict them of these things, he is calling out you to obey. And the obedience is, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. All those that call upon the name of the Lord be saved. Cry out for my mercy, and I'll give it to you. And all those that listen to this command, the promise of the Holy Spirit is not only to come in you, but to cause you to be born again. And if you're saying, well, maybe I'll just wait. Maybe I'll just wait a little while before I really get serious about my sin. Yeah, I know that every time you talk about sin, I'm a little convicted, but I'm going to keep pushing that down. And you're not going to deal with your sin, but don't play games with God. Because if you're pushing down your sin today, you might walk out the door and never, ever, ever have another chance to turn to him. Here's the thing when it says that God causes all things for the good of those that love him. And then he talks about the salvation and how God's working all these things out in salvation. Providentially, which is the idea of God working together, all these different things together to move you to here. Someone, in some way, you've got into the church today, somehow, to listen to the fact that you can't save yourself, and you might think you are saving yourself. That's the Holy Spirit right now working on you to say, you need to turn and repent of that and plead for him to save you. He's working out all things for the good of those that love him. And in every respect, those that love him will come to him. But don't play games with God. Respond. And the question is, have you responded and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you repented of your sin? One last thought. If I got a blank check from God, and you got a blank check from God, it says, sign off on this. Sign off on this. If you want to receive this, sign off on this check. Would you sign off on it? It's a blank check from God. You fill out whatever number you want. The grace of God is kind of like that. It's offered freely because you can't do nothing. You can't earn nothing in any respect. But you don't want to receive a free gift because you just think you're too proud and somehow can do it on your own. You cannot save yourself. The Holy Spirit has to apply the work of Christ. I hope some of this makes sense. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we recognize your plan of salvation from eternity past, and your plan to accomplish it all the way to the eternity in future where we spend time with you, see you face to face. But along the way, we also acknowledge how much you're working. Father, we ask that if there's anyone here that is not walking a new life, born by the Spirit of God, that your Spirit can be sent to them to open up their eyes, convict them, that they turn to you. Father, cause them to be born again and bring new life to them. I pray this in your name. Amen.